studying in the Epistle of James could fairly be described, I think, as a process of having our salvation tested on all possible levels. And when he sets about examining or testing a person's profession of faith and their claim to salvation, James puts great emphasis on practical expression of faith. And he is very, very clear in his own mind that holding sound doctrine and engaging in spiritual exercises and activities is not necessarily proof of salvation. What James is concerned about is this. He is concerned to see in the life of the believer practical activities, practical works, practical actions, down-to-earth actions. We suggested last week, I think, that James is very often thinking about the time that our Lord Jesus Christ girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. Not the kind of exercise, however you apply it, that we tend to be very attracted to. It's very humble, and it's very humbling to do donkey work. But according to James, that's the proof of conversion. He wants to see practical work in which self-interest gives place to the service of others. And I'm sure at times James is thinking of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give up his life." That is, to yield all his personal privileges and priorities to be of service to others. There is no doubt at all that James in his epistle agrees wholeheartedly with the Apostle Paul in his epistles when Paul says, "Let a man examine himself." And let men and women not be too preoccupied with examining other people. It's easy to pick faults in other people. But let a man examine himself to see whether his Christianity is practical or whether it is simply cerebral, that's in his head, disentangling and sorting out and compiling systems of doctrine. Or whether his Christianity is simply emotional, calculated to produce in given circumstances a great surge of emotion, so that when you're singing some of the hymns on a Sunday evening, with very little effort, you can produce a tear to trickle down your cheek. That may or may not be significant. James wants to know whether your Christianity is all in your feelings or all in your head, or whether it is a real thing that expresses itself in the practical business of daily life and service to others. When we come to chapter 3, as we discovered last Sunday evening in our study, the theme is the tongue and its varied activities and influences for evil or for good. And in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3, James emphasizes the fact that speech reveals the truth about a person. That's why some people don't talk much. They don't want anybody to know what they're really like. Our speech can reveal, first of all, how little we know about the things of God and of spiritual life. our speech can reveal, secondly, how terribly, terribly self-centered we are. The only subject that really gets us going with any kind of enthusiasm is ourselves. How self-centered we are. And how cruel, speech reveals this, how cruel a person is at heart. Because their words have a cutting edge. Now, it's not Christian to have a tongue with a cutting edge. You read the gospel. Do you ever find Jesus slicing people with his tongue? Oh, he speaks plainly, he speaks honestly, he speaks in very radical terms at times, but there is no cutting edge to his tongue, save only when he is dealing with hypocrisy. And I think by and large Jesus is the only one who is entitled to deal with hypocrisy that way, because he is the only one who is not a hypocrite. Yes, our tongues can reveal how self-centered we are, and even how cruel we are at heart, our words having a cutting edge. And even more sinister than that, our words can sometimes have a note of cynicism. Oh, I think that signifies a terribly serious condition spiritually. And if our words reveal that in our heart we have contempt for people, then we can be sure that that spirit of contempt never, never, never comes from Jesus. Not the Jesus who gave himself to pay the price of salvation for sinners. There's no contempt there. Oh, the value that Jesus set upon people. That's why the halt, the maimed, the blind, the oppressed, and the burdened flocked to Jesus. They knew that the one thing he would never do would be to hold them in contempt. Our speech, thirdly, can reveal how colossal an opinion some people have of themselves. And how opinionated they are with little real ground for it. And their speech reveals just how oblivious they are of their own shallowness and worldliness and limitation. Speech exposes. And because of this, some people refuse ever to say what they think. And at the same time, by their tongues and by what they say and the way they say it, they try to manipulate others to get them to speak. And so to give themselves away so that the questioner, the subtle questioner, gets hold of information which gives them a sense of power. It makes them feel they are in the know. And even speaking of it like this displays how sub-Christian and anti-Christian such a spirit is. I am wonderfully impressed in the Gospels with the discreetness and the delicacy with which our Lord Jesus Christ deals with personal matters. Now, all that is a summary of verses 1 to 12 of the third chapter of James, and leads us on to this very difficult passage beginning in verse 13. But the commentators seem to be agreed that verse 13 links up very, very closely with verse 1. And they suggest that verse 1 is really the key to the understanding of verses 13 to 18. Well, what is verse 1 all about? Verse 1 of chapter 3 is referring to those who are keen to preach. And they are keen to preach because they would recognize that this kind of activity is, quote, spiritual, end quote. And given a choice, they would certainly choose the spiritual rather than the humdrum, ordinary, down-to-earth servitude. And James says, you be careful. Let not many of you presume to be preachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach and preach shall be judged with greater strictness. We suggested last Sunday that James may have had in mind, it's just a possibility, but there's some warrant for it, that James may have had in mind the situation in the church in Corinth, where everybody wanted to be spiritual, and everybody wanted to be more spiritual than the other, and the in thing was preaching. And I think we can contrast this with the attitude of some of the mighty men of God in the Old Testament. Men who carried a mighty measure of the work of God. Men who were mighty rocks. Men who changed the course of history. Think of Moses. How reluctant he was to take upon himself the task of speaking in the name of God. Think of mighty Jeremiah, prophet with a heart of, yes, I'll say it, redeeming love. Think of how astonished and reluctant he was with regard to the whole business of being called to be a... Me, Lord? Not, surely not me. What about Amos? He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a divinity student. He wasn't the son of a prophet. He was a herdsman. And he was astonished that this task should be given to him. Think of Isaiah. When it really dawned upon his heart that he was called upon to be a spokesman of the great and mighty God, he was nearly paralyzed. Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone. Because these men recognized that those who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. And therefore in these men of God there was a deep reluctance until they were constrained, as Paul was constrained, when he cried out, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel. And so the theme of the chapter begins with the preacher, and with those who are eager to be preachers, those who jump at the chance to preach, those who angle for the opportunity to preach. And that theme is taken up in verse 13. What about the in-between verses 2 to 12? Well, these verses 2 to 12, still in the context of those who are required to speak and preach and teach, these verses 2 to 12 indicate that the only way to curb the tongue, the only way to control the tongue, the only way to sweeten the tongue is to cleanse and control the heart. It's the only way. And the cleansing and the control of the heart is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ by his indwelling Holy Spirit, who works to bring every thought and every desire and every motive and every action into captivity to Jesus Christ. Oh, how necessary it is, before any preacher ever takes his pulpit, how necessary it is that he should get himself into the presence of God to ask again that his heart might be taken control of. Lest in the course of preaching his heart flare into burning and he speaks unadvisedly with his lips. Or lest in preaching his heart is cold and the word of God that should come to his people with the sweet, warm grace of salvation comes to the people like icicles of truth, but neither warmth nor grace in them. And if we come to our people with hearts that are not right, then our sermons can't ever be right. Now, this is the burden of James here in this last section of chapter 3. He is concerned about the heart and about the attitudes and about the actions of those who are taking the task of preaching and teaching. And in verses 13 and 14, he deals with the person who claims the right to be a teacher because of his superior knowledge and his spiritual capacity. Now we're on to thin ice straight away. Are we claiming to have superior knowledge or spiritual capacity? Oh, I know that there can be false humility here. If God has laid his hand upon a man to preach, then preach he must. In the assurance that God sends no man to this kind of warfare at his own charge. If I did not believe that God had covenanted to provide for preachers, I couldn't ever be a preacher. Yes, there can be false humility, but at the same time, as we read these verses 13 and 14, if a person is too aware of his capacity, too aware of his spiritual knowledge, then I doubt very, very much if that person is fit to teach or to preach. But there is another question, as James raises. Who is wise? Put wise in inverted commas. Who is the man of wisdom? Who is the man of understanding? And of course there were those who said, oh, me? Hey, would you like me to come and speak at your meeting? There's another question that has to be raised here, and it is this. Why should people listen to us? I believe we must prove that we have the right to be listened to. And I believe, particularly in the realm of personal witness, we must earn the right to be listened to. I turned back in my Bible when I was doing my preparation to the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, and I read this about Jesus. All spoke well of him and wondered, notice, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Isn't that astonishing? They listened to this man, and the thing that impressed them most of all was that his words were full of grace. And I turned over to John chapter 7 in the 46th verse, and the Pharisees' officers returned, and they were being challenged, why did you not arrest him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. There was something, not simply in the content of his speech, but in the tone of his speech, that constrained men and women to listen to him. It is not enough, you see, to claim that you have something to give. Some people, when I've challenged, oh, but oh, yes, I want to be, I believe I have something to give. Something that is biblical, something that is spiritual, something that is vital. But that's not enough. Turn with me to Matthew. It's only two verses. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, at the first verse. It's three verses, not two. Matthew chapter 23. Then said Jesus to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They are the God-appointed teachers of Israel. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. Follow them inasmuch as they teach you out of the law of Moses, but don't copy their pattern of life. Because they preach, but do not practice." Now I think this is what James is concerned with in our verses tonight. It is something that the great Apostle Paul was eventually concerned with when he wrote the 13th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, where he said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm like a clanging cymbal." It's a very vivid illustration. It's the illustration of a big empty tin can and a metal poker rattling backwards and forwards in it. A hideous, discordant noise. A repulsive noise. Now, says Paul, the speaking that you speak, if it does not come from a heart of grace and of love, reaches the people only as a message that is calculated to drive them away from God. Oh, my friends, it's a terrible thing being a preacher. And a more terrible thing to read in the Bible, that you'll give an account of your preaching and will be judged with greater strictness. What I think James is getting at in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, is the root problem of pride and self-centeredness in the heart. And the determining factor in all Christian service, especially speaking or preaching, the determining factor is what we are in our heart of hearts and what we think of ourselves. Who is the wise man and the man of understanding among you who is equipped and qualified to do the speaking and the teaching and the preaching? By his good life. And the word good is the word beautiful, attractive. That's the qualification for preaching. By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Because you see, if we have any wisdom at all, spiritual wisdom, the thing that will always be uppermost in our minds is just how little we really know and how far we are from grasping the glories and the graces of our God and his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. But if instead of meekness in your heart, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Could I change that a little? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, and these things of bitterness often come from a sense of inferiority and insecurity and make us overbearing. If you have that in your heart, do not boast of your spiritual wisdom and work against the truth. Can we try to apply this to our hearts in something of a practical way, by way of illustration? You can be in the ministry because it gives you a sense of power, not because it makes you the servant of all. I took the trouble preparing sermons, you know, makes you read a great lot of your Bible. I took the trouble to turn back in my Bible when I was preparing to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 19. Listen to this. Paul says, though I am free from all men, I am beholden to none. My salvation and my life are in Jesus Christ. It is to him I am answerable. All my heart and all my hope is centered upon him. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave. Now, slave wasn't a polite or a pleasant word in Paul's generation. Slaves were nothing. Slaves were the people who got kicked around all over the place. I've heard ministers say, well, nobody's going to kick me around. Well, they kicked the master around. Plenty. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, with all their bigotry, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, with all their inhibitions and all their uptightness about what was allowed and what wasn't allowed, so that their personalities became shriveled and perverted, I was prepared to narrow down my life to be like them, in order that down in their little narrow cavern-like existence, I might bring to them something of the glorious salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, to those outside the law, oh my, Gentile dogs, the Jews called them, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became, says Paul, dealing with the weak, I didn't get exasperated with them in their weakness and in their panics and in all their resentments and their reactions and all their bitterness and spitefulness that stemmed from their sense of weakness and brokenness. They were so frightened within themselves. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. No suggestion there that Paul was in the ministry because it gave him a sense of power. He meant it when he said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, you can be in the ministry for the wrong reasons. Change the illustration. You can be a shop steward. In the trade union movement. Because it gives you a sense of power. Not because you want to be the servant of others. For their good. You can be a group leader, including house groups and Bible study groups and all other kinds of groups. You can be a group leader because it gives you a sense of power, not because of a desire to care for the souls of others. Put it a little differently, that last one. Put it negatively. You can refuse to become part of something, as some refuse really to be part of a congregation. You can refuse to become part of something, not because of all the reasons and the excuses that you give, but because in that activity, if you became part of it, you wouldn't be important, and you wouldn't be seen to be important. And so you don't become part of it. Because at heart, in spite of all your spiritual protestations, what you really want is to be a big fish in a little pool. That's what James is speaking about. He says we need to examine our motives. And as James is speaking like this, we need to remember, or to remind ourselves, that he is really speaking here about counterfeit spirituality. What is spiritual service? Didn't Jesus say something about cups of cold water? And didn't we say something this morning about carrying buckets of water? What is spiritual? James goes on in verses 15 and 16. This wisdom, put it in inverted commas, wisdom. These are the people who count themselves spiritual. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now look, he says, this claim to spirituality by those who are clamoring to be heard on a spiritual level is not of God. I've written down here in my notes, and I've underlined it. Remember, the devil is essentially imitative. There's nothing original about the devil. I think all that he does is an attempt to imitate, or is an attempted mimicry of that which is truly spiritual. And therefore, you find the devil active in what seems to be spiritual. You find the devil active in what is fascinating and appealing to the immediate reactions of fallen human nature. That's why a lot of what I would call spurious evangelism has such an appeal and such a following. Its registration is upon the essential human level rather than the spiritual. It may be wrong of me, but I find that I'm always suspect when I meet with over-enthusiasm. It may be a psychological thing with me, and I confess it, and I'll do my best to control it. But if there is one word nowadays that I cannae stand in relation to spiritual things, it's the word wonderful. I think there is a plague of wonderfulitis in the evangelical world, and I am very suspicious of it. I am suspicious of over-enthusiasm, and I am suspicious of that attitude that automatically assumes that I will be 100% for something, And that attitude that tries to bulldoze me into something that is, quote, spiritual, end quote. I do not think that this kind of thing advances the cause of Christ and his truth. And as far as I can understand these verses, and I admitted at the beginning that my understanding is very limited, as far as I can understand these verses, James seems to be saying two things about people who are too eager to grasp the reins of power and influence in the things of the gospel. He's saying, first of all, if a person's heart, thinking of verses 15 and 16, if a person's heart and motive are not right, no matter how eloquently, no matter how competently, no matter how soundly they declare spiritual things, the end of verse 14, they operate against the truth. And when I got to that stage in my preparation with a degree of reluctance, I turned in my thoughts and in my Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the reluctance being that I know the chapter almost by heart, and I know how over the years it has searched me and challenged me and rebuked me and condemned me as a minister. It always causes me to raise in my mind and heart the question, when I'm preaching, before I'm preaching and after I've preached, the question, what are you doing to the Word of God in your preaching of it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, or as the Authorized Version has it, we show no weakness. We have renounced, oh, this is imprinted in my mind in the Authorized Version translation, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, the things that cannot bear the light of Christ, but they're inside, nobody knows about them except him. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, that is, with a wrong heart and a wrong motive, and with a life that is not right. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is hid, says the Authorized Version, if our gospel is hid, preachers, if the good news of God, in the process of our handling it and dealing with it and preaching it, if our gospel is hid, if it is veiled, it is hidden to those who are perishing. They're not yet lost, they're perishing. Oh, you say, how can the gospel be hid? It can be hid by the hidden things of wrong in the mind and the heart and the life and the motive of the preacher. And I believe it can be hidden by the hidden things of wrong in the mind and the heart and the motives and the lives of those who do the praying for the preaching. What did we sing in our opening psalm? Holiness becomes the house of God. Oh, when I first came to terms with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I was a very disturbed man indeed. I learned that in our handling of the Word of God, if our lives are not right, in our handling of the Word of God, we can rob it of its power. And the sweet and glorious message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ can reach the people as a weak and unattractive thing, because our lives, minds, hearts, motives, our lives have acted as a resistance rather than as a channel. I hesitate to use a personal illustration. I've used it before. Of an occasion many years ago, speaking to my minister in Aberdeen before coming back to Glasgow. And he said to me, "Son, you must put it right. You'll go back to your dear folk in Sandyford and you'll stand in your pulpit. They won't know what's wrong, but they'll know there's something wrong." It was very costly, as some of you know, but it had to be put right. The second thing that James is saying is that the motive and the inspiration of such wise men, proud of their spirituality, is essentially that of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 15. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above. It is earthly. Its horizon is this world. Paul describes people like that in Philippians chapter 3, who mind earthly things. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. The old versions use the word sensual. Not in the sense of that which is gross and ugly, but in the sense of being soulish. It can be deeply emotional, but it is essentially concerned with natural reaction and natural motivation, and it does not touch the will. Its inspiration is not of the Holy Spirit. Earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. James is speaking about preachers who are doing devil's work. Not heretics. Preachers of sound doctrine who are doing devil's work against the truth because their lives and their motives are not right. And the proof of this, according to James, is the result within the fellowship. Jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every vile practice. The effect of these men was to introduce into the fellowship division and disturbance and denigration and all that sets Christians at variance one with the other, leaving a spirit of restlessness which distracts from God and from His holy work. One last word, but verses 17 and 18, which are the very difficult ones to understand. James speaks about the wisdom from above. This verse is easy. Here are the recognizable marks of men and women who are of God. Here are the kind of people that you should make friends with, because their influence comes from heaven for the good of the believer and for the good of the church. This wisdom is pure, open, transparent, easily read, with nothing to hide. It is peaceable. Peaceable in the sense that it doesn't get provoked. Peaceable in the sense that it is not provoking. Peaceable in itself and in its influence. A healing influence. Oh, I'm sure James is thinking about Jesus when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God." Pure, peaceable, gentle. Gentle as Jesus was gentle. Sensitive to the feelings of the saint and the sinner alike. Open to reason. Easily entreated. Winning by persuasion rather than by badgering. full of mercy. And that word mercy in the Bible is the word that we translate loving kindness. Full of mercy and good fruit. Fruit that does you good. You know, when you've been with somebody like this, you go away not only feeling better, you go away feeling you want to be good. Oh, it's a wonderful thing sometimes in pastoral visitation. Maybe at the end of a day that's been pretty ragged and pretty rugged. And you're feeling a bit frayed at the edges and a bit edgy inside. And perhaps as your last call you visit a home where Christ is loved. And even though the conversation may not necessarily be all that spiritual, there is such a sense of the presence of the dear Lord Jesus and love for him that he calms the storm all over again and brings you peace and does you good. And from that home, without the family knowing it, the minister goes away home, wanting to be good, wanting to be a better minister. Oh, how sweet it is. And oh, what a contrast to homes that he leaves, feeling edgy and drained and disturbed, full of mercy and fruit that does you good, without uncertainty or insincerity. The kind of people that you always know where you are with them. And this last verse, which is so difficult. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And none of my commentators helped me. All I'm left is with these two words, righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. And I don't know which comes first. Is it the righteousness that brings peace, or is it the peace that brings righteousness? Or is it both?